Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great providential care for your people. And we thank you that even in our sinfulness and in our hard-heartedness and our foolishness, are not able to thwart your plans and your purposes or your mercy. Grant us to see your glory in this wonderful passage, that we might put our hope and faith in you, in and through Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we begin a new section in the book of 1 Samuel, which we could entitle the whole section to be The Rise and Fall of King Saul. The Rise and Fall of King Saul. We have really kind of starts in chapter 8, but chapter 9 begins the actual calling of Samuel and going through chapter 14. And we see a series of events. We see a series of gatherings and where the nation of Israel is brought together and followed by an action of God. In chapter 8, we saw them gathered and how they had rejected God and were asking for a king. And God says to Samuel, who is perplexed, and he says, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. And I remind you that we saw in the Hebrew text, the emphasis is upon, we could translate it, that you, not you have they rejected, me they have rejected in asking for a king. And so in these assemblies, in chapter 8, and chapter 10, and chapter 12, there is always this kind of accusation against Israel. But in chapter 9, and then chapter 11, and in chapter 13 and 14, there is an action of God, and where He will provide for His people, He will deliver His people, He will extend His mercy to His people. And we will see this counterpoint between the hardness of Israel and the mercy of God. And so as we come to this section, we want to emphasize that what we have here is a revelation of God. And it's interesting, this particular section of 1 Samuel is kind of the battlefield, if you will, of modern liberal higher criticism. Because there's all these conflating and conflicting things of the passage. There seems to be these anti-monarch statements, like God says, Samuel, it's not you that they've rejected, it's me that they have rejected in asking for a king. And yet you see God provide them a king. You see their hardness and their disobedience as it's recounted for us, for that they have departed God and disobeyed Him since the day they left Egypt. And yet God delivers them from the hand of their enemies, in this case, the Philistines. It's a wonderful passage. And it's great to see the liberals do all sorts of gymnastics, trying to figure out how they can ignore the passage, when if you read it as a narrative that actually has movement and progress in it, it's a wonderful story of God revealing Himself to His people and their mercy, which is what we would like to do. And this morning I'd like to focus on the silent mystery of God's providential hand. God in His providence is doing things in this passage, and what's interesting is nobody but Samuel gets it. In fact, we wouldn't get it if God didn't let us in on it. That's why I read chapter 9, verses 15 through 16, because it was there that we see, by God's provision, this little window. We see all this history, this man named Saul going out looking for some sheep with his servant. We see all the going to a prophet to find out where the sheep are. We see all these different things. Very ordinary things. Very ordinary life stuff. And in the midst of that, God is moving and God is providing and God's mercy is richly being applied to His people because He has heard their cry and He will meet their needs. And so we want to look at somewhat at the providence of God and then some of what it has to say about who we are in our lives. In the chapter 8 ends with the Lord saying to Samuel, verse 22, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. And Samuel's response is to send all of Israel home. So here they've assembled and they've asked for this king. Samuel's praying to God, is this really what we should be doing? God says yes. Appoint to them a king. And He sends them all home. So that immediately you start to, as a reader, kind of go, well, who's going to be the king? And how's it going to happen? And how's he going to be appointed? And that brings us into chapter 9. In these most inauspicious words, now there was a man. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. Now, right there, the original readers would have sat up and go, what? Benjamin? Remember when we were doing some introductory material early on, Benjamin, at the end of the book of Judges, is a terrible tribe that did terrible things, immoral things. And now God's going to appoint a king from which of the 12 tribes? So the original hearers of this would have sat up, what? Benjamin? And then we're introduced to this Benjaminite, this man named Kish, who is rather prosperous, pretty powerful man, influential in his community, and he has a son, verse 2, whose name is Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among all the sons of Israel. From the shoulder and up, he was taller than all the people. And that description of Saul, you want to tuck that away in the back of your head, because in the coming chapters, that's going to become important. But he's a good-looking man, very tall, handsome man, no one finer. One of my favorite pictures, if not my favorite picture of all of sports. And I was looking for it on the internet the other day, and I can't find it, but it was from Sports Illustrated. The day that Lew Alcindor, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, graduated from UCLA. To me, that picture is kind of the embodiment of this Saul is so handsome and tall. Someone took this picture of Lew Alcindor on graduation day. Some of you may have seen the picture, but they put the camera right at the level of the blue graduation hats. So all you can see is hundreds and hundreds of blue graduation hats, and then there's this one face of Lew Alcindor, head and shoulders above all the other graduates. Blue hats everywhere, and one smiling face. And that's Saul. And all of Israel, there was no one more handsome, more tall, more glorious to look upon than him. But there's a problem down at the farm. Kind of an ordinary problem. Somebody left the gate open. I was told by an elderly lady one time who grew up on a ranch in Oklahoma, she says, when you're on a farm, you always close the gate. You always close the gate. Someone forgot to close the gate, and the mules got out. The donkeys took off, and Saul is sent by his father with a servant to go and to search. And he wanders high and low, hill and dale, looking for the donkeys, passing through different regions of Ephraim and other areas, and they cannot find the donkeys. Now, I'm going to come back to this in a little bit, but the word find is a very important word in the passage. And it appears in a variety of ways. I hope to kind of illustrate it a little bit later, but they find and they don't find. It's a key word. It's kind of an ordinary word, which I think stresses the ordinariness of the passage. So much of what is going on is just life, ordinary life. Saul, go find the donkeys. All right. Climbs the hills, goes into the dales, asking repeatedly, have you seen any donkeys? Have you seen these donkeys? And finding nothing. Now remember what chapter 9, verse 16 said. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man. God is sending Saul to Samuel. Saul has no idea he's being sent. Saul has no idea what's going to happen. All he knows is Dad has said, go find the donkeys. And he can't find the donkeys. And so he's winding his way through the hill country of Israel. And verse 5 says, and they came to the land of Zuph. Now we should know that because that's the homeland and the town of Samuel. Just happens to end up in Samuel's town. Gee, how lucky is that? You all know I don't like the word luck. It's one of those four-letter words that should not be in the mouth of any Christian. But I say that because that's how we would look at this, wouldn't we? In fact, we might even say, very providential. Well, I was thinking about that the other day, and I understand why we say that, and I'm not asking you not to say that. You know, something works out really well, and you go, it was so providential. God provided this. And this other day I was thinking, exactly what is not providential? Everything's providential. We're just more aware of it sometimes than others. But in God's providence, lo and behold, Saul, wandering all over the hill country, ends up right in Samuel's town and has no clue who Samuel is or the significance of this town. And so it says, verse 5, they came to the land of Zuph, and Saul said to his servant who was with him, come and let us turn, or else my father will cease being concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us. And he said to him, behold, now there is a man of God in the city. This is the servant speaking. Behold, now there is a man of God in the city, and a man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Remember back in chapter 3 when Samuel first starts to teach and God has anointed him, God called him. Remember that scene when the three times in the night young Samuel's called Samuel and he goes and wakes up Eli and Eli finally says, next time you hear the voice, simply say, here I am, Lord. And Samuel is called again by God and God calls him into the ministry and gives him a vision and says, and the Spirit was upon him and all of those words went through all of Israel, and none of his words are allowed to fall to the ground. So the servant seems to have some awareness of this of Samuel being here, but they don't name him. They don't even know who he is. And Saul is totally clueless. Keep that in the back of your head. And so they behold, there's this man. And all that he says comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set our journey on which we have set out. Then Saul said to his servant, but behold, if we go, we shall, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone, and from our stack there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? And then I love verse 8. And I'm not being critical of the translation. I don't really know how you would translate this to really capture the kind of the nuance that's here. But it says, the servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God. When the servant says, behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel, the word is the same verb that repeats itself all through here we've already mentioned. It's the word found. It's like the suggestion is Saul is saying, what are we going to give him? And then the servant's kind of going through his pockets, kind of, well, hey, look at this. Did God providentially supply that? Maybe that was already there and the servant had just forgot. Have you ever gone to your wallet and go, well, I didn't realize I had a little extra money. Of course I'll buy the cheeseburgers. It just could have been he forgot, or maybe it was supernaturally there, kind of like when Peter needed the tax money and Jesus says, open up a fish, right? And there's the money. We don't know, but we're left, the reader, the hearer is left to go, that's odd. They have nothing, and there what they need is provided. Very providential. And so they take that, and the servant discovers he's got this coin, and they go to see Samuel. Verse 10, then Saul said to the servant, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. And they went up the slope to the city, and they found. Just happened to come upon. Young women going out to draw water, and said to them, is this here? And they answered them and said, he is. See, he's ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city, for the people have a sacrifice on a high place today. And as soon as you enter the city, you will find, same Hebrew word, him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. And afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up and you will find him at once. And so they just happened to come upon some women who just happened to know Samuel, who just happened to know that as Samuel, as we've seen earlier chapter, is on his circuit as priest, going through the land, happens to just be arriving into his town at this day, is just about to go and offer a special sacrifice, invite only, to the Lord. It's just another ordinary day in Zuf. Samuel's just doing what he always does as the priest. The worshipers are just doing what they always do when they prepare to have a sacrifice and to worship God. The ladies are doing just what they always would do as they go out every day to draw the water that they need for the day. Nothing unusual. And so life is going on. Someone left the gate open. The donkeys are gone. Go find them. Oh, we can't find them. Let's find some help. And nobody has a clue to what's going on. And that's when, what we read at the beginning of the sermon, we are let in on God's little secret. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Everything from verse 1 through 14 was engineered by God's providence in preparing to give a king to Israel. And no one sees it. And that should be, in one sense, a great encouragement to us, because in our lives, right today, in everything that's transpired in your life, up to this very moment, has been very providential. You thought it was just another Sunday. You thought it was all very ordinary. Or maybe you had a little bit of trials and tribulations at home and were kind of longing for a rather more ordinary Sunday. I wonder if they were able to do a survey on this and find out how many family fights happened just before church on Sunday as opposed to activities on Saturday. I bet you Sunday would win out. But it's just another ordinary day. And yet God in His providence is moving and acting and providing for his people. But we'll come back to that. Verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, I had to practice that several times. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. And there we have this great little knot hole where we get to look into the providence of God No one else in the passage gets that, just us. Verse 18, then Saul approached Samuel at the gate and said, now watch Saul's cluelessness. Then Saul approached Samuel at the gate and said, please tell me where the seer's house is. Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. I am the seer. And, alright, so this is good. We've made contact. And Samuel answered and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and in the morning I will let you go. Now, what here is just beautiful. In this, some of you were raised maybe in a more formal church, like an Anglican church or Catholic church, that we had or they have processions. There is at the beginning of the worship, the priest or the minister, the rector, the choir, the lay readers can all proceed down. There's great singing, the bringing in of the cross in some of those churches. And I believe what happens here is one of those kinds of processions. Up at the high point of the city, there's going to be this sacrificial meal, which Samuel will oversee. And there's a little bit of a procession to it. And what he says to Saul and to the servant, because the language is in the plural, you lead us. You lead us. They get the position of honor. Sometimes college football season's coming soon, and there's always more and more they make the big deal of running out of the tunnel, and the band plays, and they set off the fireworks, and usually the first one or two players coming out, that's an honor that player got for doing that. Maybe he's the captain of the team, or maybe he did exceptionally well in practice that day, or had the game-winning touchdown the week before or something. But to be the first out the tunnel is an honor. Here, Samuel is extending to Saul and to his servant an honor position in the worship of God. You precede the processional up the hill to the sacrifice. And Saul has no idea why. Verse 20, as for the donkeys, Samuel says, which were lost 3 days ago, see, he knows exactly what's going on, unlike Saul, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for your father's household? What Samuel is saying is, not only have the donkeys been found, but all that could ever be desired, all that could be ever longed for in all of Israel has been set aside for your family. And Saul goes, verse 21, Saul's reply, am I not a Benjaminite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family is the least of all the families in the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? Now remember what I started, or I reminded you of the end of the book of Judges. Not only is Saul from this Benjamite family, apparently not a very powerful tribe, it's the Benjaminites. They're not the good guys. Why am I getting all this honor? Why are you talking to me this way? He's clueless to what's going on. Why do I keep emphasizing that? Because here we are witnessing the providential movement of redemptive history through ordinary, plain, day-to-day, routine things that are part of the life of Israel that no one would know if God hadn't told us what was in verse 15 through 17. And it goes on. Then Samuel took Saul and the servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. And Samuel said to the cook, notice the divine provisions. Bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside. Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here is what has been reserved. set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time. In other words, none of this is happening by accident. God had said to Samuel, I'm sending you this guy. Be prepared. The meal's been prepared. Samuel says to the cook, take the portion of the meat that's being sacrificed that's reserved for the priest and set that aside. I won't be eating it. It's going to go to a special person and he's going to eat. And so Saul ate with Samuel that day. And they came down from the high place into the city, and Samuel spoke to Saul. And there he's basically, we'll just pass over this. So Saul basically spends the night up on the roof, probably of Samuel's house. But what's important is what happens in the morning. While they're up there in the house, they were talking, possibly talking. Maybe Samuel's kind of filling them in, giving them a briefing on things. But the real significance is in the morning. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask. Let's start with verse 27. And they were going down to the edge of the city. Samuel said to Saul, Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now that I may proclaim the word of God to you. Chapter 10. Then Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? Could there be a more shocked person in the history of the world? Here this guy is only out looking for a few donkeys, and he comes back an anointed king. Totally oblivious to what God is doing. Hey, I'm just looking for some donkeys, and I'm getting anointed to be the ruler of God's people? Hello? Verse 2. Now, before we read verse 2, what Samuel does at this point is he begins all these signs. The first is the anointing of Samuel, the sign that he's being set apart by God for a work of God. And then Samuel gives a bunch of other signs that are providences. You're going to see this, you're going to meet these people, you're going to encounter this. And it all happens exactly according to what Samuel says. As one commentator put it, these are signs of assurance for Samuel. For Saul. Because Saul's got to be, if he's any ordinary person, he's kind of like, really? What's going on here? So verse 2, and when you go from me today, you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious to you for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go a little further from there, and you will come to as far as the oak of Tabor, and there three men will be going to God, up to God at Bethel, and will meet you, and one carrying three young goats, and another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a jug of wine, and then they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand, and afterwards you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a harp, a tambourine, a flute, and a lyre. Notice the specificity. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be that when these signs come to you, do for yourself what that occasion requires, for God is with you, and you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer a burnt offering and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. And then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. Everything Samuel said happened. And the Spirit of God comes, and I don't see this as a Spirit of God changing him in terms of regeneration. but the Spirit of God coming to provide him the grace that is necessary to set him apart to do the job as king and ruler and protector of the people. Kind of like in our own confession, talks about men set aside for the ministry. The church is to recognize the Holy Spirit's calling and giftedness of that person. And that's, I think, what's happening here. And so the Spirit of God comes upon him, in the end of verse 10, and comes upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among him. And this is so dramatic that the people who knew Saul say, since when was Saul a prophet? And a little proverbial statement comes out of this whole thing. And in verse 12, a man there said, Now who is their father? Therefore it came a proverb, is Saul among the prophets? And when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now, just three last verses in our section, then I want to do some summaries. Saul eventually goes home, and his uncle meets him. Where'd you go? Verse 14. To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you, because you're not looking exactly the way you were when you left. Something's different about you. What did he say to you? Verse 16, so Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly about that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. He didn't tell him. Saul is still shocked. Totally caught off guard. Now, very quickly, let me just try to pull all of this together. Rather lengthy passage. Again, we know from chapter 9, verse 15 through 17, what we have here is God's providence. God's providence has come and has organized every one of these events. And every one of the people, other than Samuel, and then a little bit confused Saul, are completely oblivious to what God is doing. And so the first thing that we learn about God in this passage, this is the ordinary way in which God works. God works this way on behalf of his people. Our confession says in chapter 5, paragraph 1, God, the good creator of all things in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all his creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. And what we see happening here in the life of Saul, while it is on one hand extraordinary because it's advancing the redemptive purposes of God, is quite ordinary because many, 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 many people are involved in the process who are not key figures. They're like our confession says, he's governing all of his creatures and all things, the greatest even to the least. And so we should take great hope in that. In the daily routine, or sometimes we say the daily grind of life, the rat race of life, sometimes we can lose the sense of all perspective and proportion in the routine, whether you're at home trying to raise some kids and maybe you're homeschooling or just doing the things of the dishes and the house cleaning, or you are at work somewhere or you're in school, you're doing the routine of reading and studying and testing and reading and studying and testing, whatever it is. Every day is under the providential direction of God, advancing his purposes for the kingdom of God forward. And for the vast majority of us, it will never seem all that significant, but it is. Because you never know. You never ever know who or what is going on. As I've referenced before, they don't know who led D.L. Moody to the Lord. All they know or suspect it was somebody who was a shoeshine man. Nobody knows his name. But that's you, Shine Man. Talk to D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody accepted Christ. And as I've said on many occasions, I'm told that Moody Bible Institute has sent out more missionaries on the field than any other school in the history of the world. The guy shines some shoes. And God in His providence sends out missionaries. You never know. You never know. I'm told in the conversion of Spurgeon, he wanted to go hear this one guy preach. There's a snowstorm, as if I remember the story correctly. He gets to the church with a great effort, and the guy he wanted to hear preach wasn't even there. He couldn't get there because of the storm. And some deacon stands up and quotes a scripture over and over again, and Spurgeon gets converted. Some deacon who isn't even prepared to preach, God uses to save the prince of preachers. You just never know. You just never know. So one of the things that we walk away from this is that we see in God's providence His care for His people. Remember what it said back in chapter 9, verse 16. He says, I have regard for my people because of their cry. And hear that language. Isn't that almost exactly the same kind of language that God uses to Moses? He says, I'm about to deliver my people out of the Pharaoh's hand. Their cries have raised up to heaven. I've heard them. And so God's providence is, number one, is accomplished through very ordinary purposes. Number two, it's accomplished in His great mercy for His people. Three, remember the context. Chapter 8, we want a king so we can be like all the other nations. Remember, the emphasis was upon we want to be like the nations. We want to be the cool people. We want to be like the California cool people. We want to live that kind of life that everybody thinks is cool and hot and trendy and whatever. Give us a king so we can be like the pagans. And God says to them, or says to Samuel, they have not rejected you, they've rejected me. And in that rejection, in that sinfulness, in that hard-heartedness, God hears the cry of His people and He provides them someone to deliver them from their enemies. In other words, God's mercy is so great and so infinite and so rich, it can never thwart the goodness of God. One writer put it this way, although Yahweh sees Israel's idolatry and her cry for a king, He also hears the distress of her cry for relief. Israel's stupidity cannot wither Yahweh's compassions. And that's great hope for us. Don't you wake up every morning and you feel like, okay, today's the day I'm really going to be walking in the Lord. I'm going to walk in the strength of the power of the Spirit, where I'm not going to let those sins that so easily entangle me today. And then you get out of bed, you get past the bathroom door, and it's like it's all the same like the day before. You know what I'm saying? And in our frailty, in our weaknesses, in our how quickly we entangle ourselves once again, none of that thwarts the providences or the mercies or the kindness of God for His people. None of it does. God is good to us. Another writer said, God speaks after this manner to men. He needs no cry to come into His ears to tell Him the woes of the oppressed. Nevertheless, He seems to wait till that cry is raised, till the appeal is made to Him, till the consciousness of the utter helplessness sends men to His footstool. And a very blessed truth it is that He sympathizes with the cry of the oppressed. Another writer said, it's a providence, it's a warm providence moved by pity. So we see God's providence in ordinary things, God's providence in terms of it being merciful, God's providence in election. God is the one who chooses Saul. In fact, it will say in chapter 10, verse 24, that Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among the people." And all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." And so God's providences are ordinary, they're merciful, they're provision, and they're invisible. 11 or 12 times, the Hebrew word masa, defined, happens throughout the passage. And they couldn't find the donkeys. They do find the seer. They do find the women. They do find the prophesied. And it was kind of interesting. And one last time, which is not in the passage we've looked at, but it'll come very quickly, the great day where Samuel is called all of Israel again for the anointing of King Saul publicly, and the great pageantry and the great drama, and they're all ready to anoint him and say, "And here he is, Saul the king." And, you know, the spotlight goes around. They're looking for him. They can't find him. And so Samuel says, "Well, where is he? Has he arrived yet?" And, "Yeah, he's hiding in the luggage." They found him in the luggage. Great king. But here is God working and moving for his people. And so as we take away from this passage, we see God's invisible providential hand working extraordinary things through ordinary circumstances in ordinary people. And so therefore, every life that we have, every day of our life that we have, is extraordinary. Because God is working in and through each and every one of his people, in and through each and every one of his churches, to advance his cause. In some cases, in very public and dramatic ways. In some that are very private and small, that will never be noted in any book. But as Jesus will say, not a hair will fall from your head apart from the will of God. Not a bird falls to the ground apart from the will of God. And that providence is just not some kind of cold fate that pushes forward mindlessly, indifferently, coldly. It is the providence of a wise, powerful, good, and merciful God who is bringing his people to his Son, and his Son redeems them, preserves them, protects them, and glorifies them all through the very ordinary things of life. One last thought as we come to the table. That's the way church is, isn't it? Unfortunately, we live in a day in which the ordinary has become looked down upon. But the ordinary work of God is done through very ordinary things. Ordinary preachers preaching ordinary passages to ordinary people in ordinary places all around the world. And not only do we take an ordinary preaching of the Word, we come to an ordinary table with ordinary bread and ordinary drink. And somehow in all of that, God is present with his people, speaking to his people, saving his people, sanctifying his people, uniting his people more and more to Christ and Christ to them, and sending forth his Spirit. Oh, well, you know, if we really want that to happen, what we really need is a snow machine in here and blow snow over everybody. That will be really cool when we have the strobes going, baby. That misses all of it, doesn't it? In this room this morning, as in tiny places all around the world, through very ordinary things where people who came and looked and didn't know any better would just see nothing but ordinary stuff, God is doing extraordinary things. And so 1 Samuel 9 and 10 calls us to be men and women of faith. Not to believe that in every little thing some extraordinary thing is happening, but to believe that an extraordinary God is doing extraordinary things through ordinary people and events to bring His church to glory as a wonderful bride for His beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can we believe Him for that? And can we rest in the ordinary? Can we be content with the ordinary, believing that God, in the midst of the ordinary, does the extraordinary? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come confessing that we are people who too often do not trust You, and our eyes are blind to the extraordinary things You have promised us in the gospel. We pray You would open our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to hear and to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.